God, we do thank you and praise you for the opportunity to gather together as your family, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to worship you in your presence here today. And God, we recognize that it is a privilege to be your children. God, it is not of anything that we have done, but it is because of what our Savior, the Lord Jesus, has done for us. And so we come to you humbly each week and Lord, offer you the praise that you alone deserve. God, we do pray as we turn our attention to your word, that God, by your Spirit, you would speak to us. You would guide my thoughts and words, that, Lord, your truth would be clear. And God, the application of that truth in our lives would also be clear. And so that, God, we, as your people, would continually be changed and made to be more like Christ. And Lord, that you would enable us, equip us to serve you effectively and fruitfully as your church. God, that we would indeed be salt and light in this world, especially in our community. And then, Lord, that you would extend that kingdom of Christ in this area and around the world. Because of your Son and for his sake, we pray in his name. Amen. All right. This morning, we are continuing in our series in 1 Thessalonians. You may remember that last week we finished up chapter 3 of that book, and we looked at what it really means to hope for the best, right? To hope for the best for ourselves, for others around us. And we saw that in this letter, Paul really kind of shows us that the best that he was hoping for example, for the church there in Thessalonica, was that their faith would continue to grow and that their love for God and their love for one another and for others around them would continue to grow. And so whenever we think about sort of the God's best for us, it begins there. It begins with a growing faith and a growing love for Jesus Christ and for those around us. This morning is actually going to be our last message for a while in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to begin chapter 4, but then we're going to take a break. And starting next Sunday and through the month of December, we will be kind of focused in on the anticipation and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll take a little break for our Christmas series beginning next Sunday, Advent series beginning next Sunday, and then we'll come back to 1 Thessalonians later on at the end of December. But this morning we want to begin chapter 4, looking at verses 1 through 8. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. I believe the verses will also be on the screen as well. Let me begin by reading that for us. It says, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord's an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." So Eddie Chapman was a British citizen in the early 1900s and lived a life of low-level crime. During one of his stints in prison, he met two German men who convinced him to join the cause of the Nazis in World War II. So Eddie Chapman, a British citizen, traveled to Germany. There he was trained by the Germans to be a spy. His first mission was to go back to Great Britain and blow up an airplane factory. They sent him on a plane, and he parachuted out into the British countryside. As he began to work his way toward his target, he was quickly picked up by the British intelligence services. They knew all about Eddie Chapman. They knew what he was doing there, and they knew where he was. So instead of, though, putting him in prison, they turned Eddie Chapman. And so now Eddie Chapman, a British citizen who was a German spy, became a British spy, double agent. And he pretended then to destroy the airplane factory and was sent back to Germany. There he would learn important things about German warfare, about their plans, about their weapons, and occasionally would sneak back into Great Britain and give all of that information to the British and Allied forces. And he continued to do so throughout the war. You know, as I think about the idea and the sort of that life of a double agent, it would be difficult, I think, at times to just remember which side you were on, you know, to pretend to be, in a sense, on both sides in the same war. Well, in our passage this morning, we find a similar dilemma and a similar question. Who am I really serving? Right? Who is my final authority? Who am I living for? Who do I really want to please? These are all questions that come up as we sort of read through this passage. And Paul, he doesn't want us to live the life of a double agent, right? He doesn't want us to be double-minded. And so he's trying to help us to see sort of that dilemma, that problem that sometimes we face. And he wants us to serve God only. He wants us to obey God only, to please God only, as followers of Christ should. We used to serve ourselves, right? That used to be all we had to worry about. We used to just try to please ourselves, and in process, we became slaves to sin. We were blind and we were lost. But Paul is reminding us that that is not the case any longer. We may still mess up. We may still have mistakes and sin from time to time, but we are slowly, progressively being changed by God, so that we can please Him more and more in our lives. The life of a believer in the Lord Jesus should be more and more pleasing to God. So the question then is, how do we do this? How do we go about pleasing God more and more? Well, the first way that we please God is by living according to His will. We please God by living according to His will. This section, beginning with chapter 4 and really through the end of the book, begins a sort of a final section, if you will. And so when Paul begins this with the word finally, it's not that he's just about to conclude his letter. There's quite a bit more still left in the letter. But it's that he is in this sort of final section of teaching and instruction on a variety of different things. And this first sort of lesson, if you will, is on Christian morality and how to live in a way that pleases God. Now, the indication is that the things that Paul is telling them here are not new. This isn't some kind of new instruction, but this is rather something that he has taught them before and is bringing to their minds again. He's reminding them of this and felt that it was important that they needed this further reminder, because even though they have been obeying at least to some degree this previous instruction, Paul desires that they do so more and more, that they please God just as you are doing, but that you do it more and more. These instructions are interesting because the word that's used there is not the word for like a classroom kind of instruction, right? When you think of instruction in a class, it's information, knowledge that you're gaining, you're sort of adding that in, but then it's kind of, you know, up to the student how that is used or applied or so forth. No, the word here is actually the word it's a military term, and it's instruction that is a command. This is expected to be followed. And Paul had given them this instruction, again, probably when he was first with them during those months that he was there in Thessalonica, just as he had been told to do at the Jerusalem Council. And we'll come back to that a little bit later. But their obedience and their transformation from who they were is not yet finished. God is still working that out. And sometimes we call that sort of progression of more and more pleasing to God, more and more like Jesus Christ, more and more holy in our lives. We refer to that in Christian circles as sanctification. And in fact, that word is used in this passage there in verse 3. He says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." And so this is the sanctification that Paul is talking about. Now, that word, interestingly, in the New Testament, sanctification is used two different ways. Both of them, it means to be made holy. In some contexts, it's used to refer to that sort of final sanctification when we will be freed not only from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but ultimately from the presence of sin when we are ultimately made holy in the presence of God apart from sin entirely. But the other way that it's also used, as it's used here in this particular context, is that it's that progression of God making us more and more holy as followers of Jesus Christ, as we continue to learn to live according to His Word and according to His Spirit. And Paul says that this sanctification is God's will for us. Now, there's another term that's used in a couple of different contexts in the Scriptures, the will of God. Right? It sometimes is used to refer to God's sovereign will. And God's sovereign will, His plan from creation, from the beginning of time, is something that is not thwarted, cannot be broken or stopped by us or any other power in all creation. God is sovereign, and His sovereign will be fulfilled. The other way that we see the will of God used in Scripture is to refer to His moral will. And that is, again, clearly what it's talking about in this context. And when we talk about God's moral will, then that is something that is oftentimes broken, that we often choose as human beings to sin, right, to live apart from or in contrast to the revealed moral will of God, that it can be ignored and often is, but should not be ignored when it comes to the life of a believer, a follower of Christ. One who has been freed from sin and is no longer living, as Paul mentions here, as the Gentiles who do not know God. But now we know God and should desire to live according to His will, even though we still live in a world that is choosing otherwise. Now that sometimes causes a tension in our lives as followers of Christ. I think I've mentioned before, one of my favorite films of all time is the movie Chariots of Fire, and if you've watched that film, it follows the lives of a number of British athletes leading up to the 1924 Olympics. And one of those athletes that is sort of followed in that film is Eric Liddell, who later becomes a missionary to China. And it's interesting because they capture really well sort of this tension at times as he's preparing for the Olympics, because you can tell he wants to try to please other people in his life. And one of those, for example, is his sister. His sister wants him to just forget all about athletics and the Olympic Games and knows that he's called to go to China and wants him just to go right away as a missionary to China. Later on in the film, he finds out that his first event is to be run on a Sunday, and for him, he just is convicted that is the Lord's day. It's a day for rest, and he should not run in that event. And so the Olympic officials for the British Olympic team, as well as some other political figures, call him into this meeting, and they're trying to convince him that he should, for his country, run in that event and ignore his own convictions. And you can tell that he himself would like to run in that particular event. But in each of these instances, whether it was with his sister or with himself or with those officials, he knows that his first priority has to be to please God. He's really the only one in the life of a believer, in the life of a follower of Christ, he is the person that we are trying to please. And we do so as we live according to His will more and more in our lives. And that brings us then to the first area of our lives that Paul addresses, again, in this sort of concluding or final section of the epistle, this area of sexual immorality. In this, Paul says that we need to control our bodies and live in holiness and honor. So we please God as we live in holiness and in honor. We talked about how these instructions demand obedience, right? That's the implication of these kinds of instructions that Paul is giving. And yet the ultimate goal for Paul is not obedience, but it is holiness. And that's an important distinction to make. The goal is not simple obedience, but the goal is holiness. In John chapter 13, when Jesus is speaking about obedience, he says that if you love me, you will obey my commands. Right? And so in Jesus' teaching on this idea of obedience, obedience comes out of, it's an overflow of a love for Jesus Christ. And here Paul is indicating that our obedience is the result of a pursuit of holiness and honor. It is a sort of result of, but it is not the goal of. And I say that, and the reason that it's important is because when our goal is simply obedience, it is very easy to fall into a kind of legalism, right? A kind of legalism where we set certain rules as this is important, and this is how I follow this rule, and we can even break it down sometimes and make it a little bit easier to follow by defining words in certain ways and changing, you know, the context of things and say, well, this is different than this situation, And we come into this sort of kind of legalistic obedience. This last week, we were sitting down and eating a meal. Juliana had had a meeting and wasn't able to make it, so I got to cook that night. And it was just Madison and Cameron and I. And Juliana had told me on the phone that she wasn't going to be back for supper. She'd find something, just make something for the kids. And so we were eating, and Cameron noticed that, you know, most of the food was gone. And he says, hey, what's mom going to eat? And I knew that, you know, she was planning on finding something for herself, but I just teasing Cameron, I said, well, she's going to eat whatever's still on your plate when she gets home. And so just about that time, where our kitchen table is, we can see our road up front. She pulls into our street, and he's still got, like, his chicken nuggets, because that's what I cooked, was still sitting there on his plate. And did not want to give them to mom. And so as she pulls in the driveway and just about to walk in the door, he takes his four chicken nuggets that are left, picks them up, sets them on his napkin, and says, "They're not on my plate." That's legalistic obedience, right? That's how we get around the commands of God. And you know, it's funny with chicken nuggets and stuff, but it's serious when we start talking about our life with God. So the goal is not legalistic obedience, but it is real holiness and honor. So Paul's instructions are dealing with this area of sexual immorality. And what does that include? Well, the word here is the Greek word porneia. And it is referring to any sexual activity that is different from what God has set forth as right in His Word. This is a gift from God, and God has outlined the ways that it is to be enjoyed by human beings, and that is very clear in Scripture. It is between a man and a woman in the context of a marriage union. And so anything outside of that, whether it's adultery, sex before marriage, homosexuality, pornography, prostitution, and the list goes on, is all included in this area of sexual immorality. God wants us not to be carried away by the lust as the rest of the Gentiles who do not know God, but rather to pursue holiness and honor in our lives. I mentioned before in the book of Acts, at the Jerusalem Council, as Paul is beginning his mission to the Gentiles. The Jerusalem Council gives Paul some instructions on that after they conclude that, yes, God wants this this mission to be carried to the Gentiles. And one of the clear areas they said that Paul is to instruct the Gentiles in, the new believers in Christ that come out of the Gentile population, is in this area of sexual immorality. And there's a reason for that. And the reason is because the Greek and Roman culture at that time was absolutely consumed by immorality. And I believe that's important for us to understand, and because we live in a time where we are approaching that same kind of sinful activity in our own culture. And sometimes when we look around us and we see how the world is, it's easy to begin to think, well, just how can we possibly pursue holiness and honor in this world that we live in this context? And it's important that we understand that there is nothing new under the sun, right? You can go back and look in Noah's day. Look in the scriptures in Noah's day. It was the same way. You can look in Abraham's day and think Sodom and Gomorrah, and it was the same way. And in Paul's day, the Roman culture and cities like Thessalonica and Corinth and other places, it was the same way that it is today. And in fact, Paul is writing this book, as we've mentioned numerous times, to a group of believers who have come to faith in Christ out of a pagan background. And so these were people who had been steeped in this culture prior to their faith in Jesus Christ. And as Paul says, though they have received this instruction and they have been trying to please God just as they've been doing, but that he wants them to do so more and more. It's a process of becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. No matter what our past, no matter the present culture that we live in, God is able to make us holy, to allow us to live in a way that honors him. And that brings us then to the question of how. How does this take place? How do we do this in our lives? How do we live counter to the culture, counter to our own sinful nature? And the answer is we live by his Spirit. We please God when we live by the Spirit of God. In verse 8, Paul, as he closes this section, mentions two important and connected truths. He says, therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So two truths there. One, the first being that this instruction of Paul is not instruction that comes simply from Paul. It doesn't come simply from the Jerusalem Council. It comes from God. This is his instruction clearly taught in his word and now given to the church. The second thing is that God has also given us his Holy Spirit. And I say these are connected truths for this reason. The Spirit is the one who helps us to know and to understand and to apply the truth that God has given to us. Now, we live, as I said, in a culture that is steeped in immorality. And that culture, it has all kinds of sort of things that it says that are contrary to the Word of God. And we as people who are followers of Christ may be at times tempted to follow after the world and to embrace some of those false narratives and false teachings contrary to the Word of God. And you'll even hear people who claim Christ use all kinds of sort of verbal gymnastics, going back again to this idea of legalistic obedience, to alter what God's word clearly says so that somehow we can be obedient to it and still embrace the false narrative of the world. But it is the Spirit of God who convicts us of the truth. And when we're honest and we honestly open up the Word of God and read the Word of God, listening to the Spirit of God, that truth becomes very, very clear. And so to disregard this teaching is to disregard not man, but God, who by His Spirit convicts us of the truth. And that's essential for us to understand, because when we start talking about how do I live to please God, it begins as I listen to the conviction of the Holy Spirit in my life. Because the Spirit is the one who's going to help me to identify what is right and what is wrong in a culture that is constantly trying to confuse the truth and even tells us that there is no truth, only what we want to believe. So the Spirit is the one who convicts us. The Spirit is also the one who then empowers us to live according to that truth. The Holy Spirit is the one who empowers us to live according to that truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul writes to that church in a similar fashion. He says, "Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." So it is the Holy Spirit who has through Christ, we have been washed, we have been sanctified, we are justified, we are forgiven, and we are freed from our past sinful lives and given the opportunity for new life, a life, again, of holiness and honor, of pleasing God more and more. David Haig, a pastor, says the following. He says, "One passion may seem irresistible until a greater passion comes along. If we take this principle into the area of righteous living, it comes out like this. The only way to overcome a passion for sin is with an overwhelming passion for righteousness. The overwhelming passion for righteousness is actually a mindset that the Bible calls faith. Here's a helpful definition of this kind of overwhelming faith. Faith is a life-dominating conviction that all that God has for me through obedience is better by far than anything that Satan can offer me through selfishness and sin." So, again, how do I continue to please God more and more? The conviction of the Spirit, the empowerment of the Spirit as I continue to grow in faith in Jesus Christ, knowing Him more and more, immersing myself in the Word of God and being filled with a passion for God and for fellowship with God and for all of the good things, the peace and the joy that God can bring into my life that sin and selfishness does not bring us. It may bring a momentary pleasure, but it does not bring us the lasting joy and peace and love that only God can offer to us. The Spirit empowers us to live according to the will of God. And the Spirit then is the one who makes us whole. Not sexual immorality. The Spirit is the one who makes us whole. Jesus lived a full and abundant and complete life. And He never married. And He never sinned. When we realize that God is the one who can make me whole, that God is the one who can satisfy my deepest longings and desires, God is the one who can change my heart, when we come to that recognition and find intimacy with God, then it will change the false narrative that the world has been driving into us about sex. It may bring momentary pleasure, but God can bring us lasting joy. I remember an image from a youth conference I attended over a decade ago, and it's a pretty good image that helps to sort of solidify some of these things that we've been talking about. Francis Chan was the speaker, and he brought out on stage two bottles. One was filled with, and you could tell it was nice cold, you know, it had the condensation on lemonade. The other one was a bottle of chocolate milk. And I remember him standing there and he said, I love lemonade. And I love chocolate milk. And he said, you know, some of you, this is what it's like in your life in a certain area of sin. So, you know, I love God and I love this sin. And then he starts taking a drink. He takes first a drink out of the lemonade, right? And then he takes a drink of the chocolate milk. And then as he's talking, he takes another drink of the lemonade. And you know, you're just kind of like, as soon as he's going back and forth, it's just like, oh, you know, this just that you get tart and sweet and it just doesn't work. And he said, this is what happens in some of our lives. We want to go back and forth. God, then sin. And God, then this sin. And God, then this sin. We keep going back and forth. And some of us, in our minds, we even try to sort of justify that. And we'll try to mix the two together. And so he kind of mixed the two things, yeah, together. And it spoils both. Right? And there's some truth in that, because once I'm a follower of Christ, then even though I may be drawn back to that old self and that sinful behavior, now there's the conviction of the Spirit and that guilt and that shame that goes along with it. But if I'm continuing in that sin, then it also, it spoils that fellowship with God and that pursuit of joy and holiness in God. Now, I share that image. It's a helpful image, but that illustration falls very short. Because there's something that's important to understand, and that is, you know, when we talk about those two beverages, you know, they're both about the same. They're equally good. But that's not the case when it comes to immorality in God. When it comes to the pursuit of sin and the pursuit of God, because one of those is seeking to destroy my life, and it will. It will bring heartache and pain. The other is seeking to provide us life, abundance, joy, and it will. If we will pursue God and please Him more and more, just as He desires according to His will. Let's pray. God, we thank You that You, by Your Spirit and through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, have convicted us of our sin and our need for a Savior. And Lord Jesus, You have provided the salvation that we could not attain on our own. You have died for us so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be justified.